I want to tell you a story it's not intended to make you mad about culture, but rather make you sad about it. And I'm giving you a heads up before I tell you the story because I've been in situations where I felt like the speaker kind of set me up. He would tell a story that would take my mind and my emotions down one direction, and then wham, he would say, okay, now see how messed up you are to think that way? This is where you should have gone, so I don't want to do that to you. So I'm telling you up front, I'm not going to tell you a story so you'll get mad, and then I'm going to say, no, you really should have been sad. What's wrong with you? And I'm going to tell you why I think sadness is the more appropriate response. And so here's a story. What's been called a snaketivity exhibit from the Satanic Temple has been set up in the Illinois Capitol Building Rotunda, and it is a snake wrapped around an apple, and it bears the inscription, "Knowledge is the greatest gift." Also on display there, a Christmas tree, a menorah, and then there's a statement, a display from the Freedom From Religious Foundation celebrating winter's solstice that states, "Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds." So why is sadness, in my mind, the appropriate response, and should we not get mad at this kind of thing in our culture? And obviously anger is okay, but we should be asking who or what are we mad at and why. And if we do mostly get mad about these things, which I think has been a common approach of Christians to culture, is to get mad about things. If we get mostly mad and not mostly sad, are we in danger of missing the idolatry that might be there in our own lives? These things that we see in culture that can make us sad / mad are evidence that people's hearts are far from God. They are signs that people have wrapped their hearts around other gods, also known as idolatry, and people become like the gods they worship. And these groups that normally are not worshiping Satan directly, they are indirectly, of course, but many satanic groups are agnostic or atheistic about spiritual realities, including a real Satan. They call it their group satanic, but really they most often worship the human mind, they worship knowledge, human pleasure, they worship self. And so it should make us sad, and this should lead to opportunities for us to take a look at the idolatry that may be present in our own lives, a chance for us to repent, a chance for us to think about their need for the gospel. And you might say, well, the prophets in the Bible, they were mad a lot. No, they were sad a lot. They were mostly sad, not so much mad. They did speak of how God becomes angry and God brings judgment, but judgment was always connected to a promise. God would say, no matter what you do, I'm going to bring blessing to the world. However, you're free to miss out on it personally if you want, but you don't have to. Of course, God is angry about idolatry because it keeps people from knowing and loving him. An interesting fact about the prophets in the Bible, out of the 17 prophets who wrote, there were some prophets like Elijah and Elisha who didn't write. Out of the writing prophets, less than 5% of their combined message is concerned about the future. And less than 1% to 2% of that is still future to us. So 3% or so, 3% to 4% was in their future and in our past. Their focus was primarily on their contemporary situation. They were mostly forth-tellers, telling forth the truth of God then, more so than foretellers telling the future. They spoke what God had to say to his people. Prophets never spoke about the future merely to satisfy people's curiosity about it. They spoke about the future to impact lives in the present, namely that people would live faithfully to the covenant God and repent when they failed to do so. People tend to spend, and always have been, but tend to spend a lot of time thinking about the future, watching polls, who's going to be elected, weather forecasts, will it rain on my birthday next July 21st? That's not my birthday, but I'm just picking some date way out there in the future. And then worrying about will it rain next summer, listening to experts predicting who will be in and who will win which bowl games or who's going to take Snyder's place. People want to spend a lot of time predicting the future, and it's okay to a point, but add to all this the continual anxiety people live with regarding the future. And what you have is an ongoing loss of full engagement with the present. We can substitute active waiting, which I would define as seeing where God is moving and joining him there, with a sort of mental time travel where we live in this imaginary future in our minds, which beside being potentially anxiety-producing, it can rob us of today, because today, this day, is where God wants to engage us. The primary message of the prophets really had four parts to it. It was, you've broken faith with the covenant. This is going to bring judgment. Repent, turn around, because God really wants you to come back to him. And then fourth, no matter what you do, though, God will keep his end of the covenant even if you don't. And future predictions revolved around two primary things: the coming consequences of not trusting God and failing to repent, judgment, the future hope on the other side of those consequences. God's promises will prevail in human history. And so last week we did a sprint through the Exodus. Today we're going to continue that sprint and stop at Isaiah. This is the Advent season, 4 weeks before Christmas. Last week we walked through the Exodus and how they were waiting. Today we're going to look at the prophet Isaiah and how he was talking about the long waiting. And then next week we'll look at the coming of Jesus, and then finally the return of Jesus, return of the King in Revelation. This Advent season is setting us up for 2019, where we're going to spend the first 3 months of the year looking at the overall message of the Bible in order to demonstrate why it is a trustworthy expert voice on all the things that concern us. Because after that, we're going to spend 9 months looking at what the Bible says about the things that concern us: sexuality, family, criminal justice, work, and so forth. So let's do a quick review of last week to get us started. Our Advent theme is active waiting. We are waiters, but waiting is not napping. It's more like standing guard. In fact, the etymology of the word waiter is to stand guard, standing by to join the Lord when he moves. But we have to realize that as we wait on God, we are waiting with God. And so in the Exodus, it was much more about waiting than it was about walking. It would have been about a two-week walk if they just walked straight from Egypt in the Promised Land. But between the Lord's design to teach them to trust and their own rebellion, it took 40 years. The first generation out of Egypt lost their chance to get in through continued rebellion. It would be the second generation, the desert-born, not the Egypt-born, who would get in. The first generation died off the end of the book of Numbers, and the second generation was poised to enter the land of promise. In the next book, Deuteronomy, is Moses retelling the law to the second generation before they go in. If you read it, you're thinking, haven't I heard all this before? Yeah, but the audience is different. This is Moses telling the second generation, the desert-born, don't do what your parents just did. God is offering you a good life. Take him up on it. God's law is not arbitrary. It's not this set of rules designed to make you miserable and make you fail. And God gave his people the truth about who he is, how to worship him, how to treat one another. It's all revealed for our blessing. And God made these covenants. They're like contracts with his people. And those covenants had two main parts. They had requirements to do this, promises. If you do, you'll experience this blessing. If you don't, you'll experience this bad thing. It can get tricky because the covenants God made with Abraham, Moses, David, the big three, had temporal conditions, but they were ultimately unconditional on God's part. So the first generation died off at the end of the book of Numbers, and the second generation, I went the wrong direction. So what it means would be for individual people and for groups of people, as they kept the covenant, they would thrive. As they failed to keep the covenant, they would not thrive. Things would go badly for them. They may lose their country. They may lose their lives. But the ultimate covenant promises would endure regardless of what people did, because God was keeping that end of the bargain. So, for instance, in spite of Abraham and Abraham's children's failures, God still brought about a people and made them a nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they suffered for their failures, but God still kept his promise. In spite of David's failure, David was the best king until King Jesus, but he made some significant failures, and it cost him dearly all the way to the end of his life. In spite of the rest of the king's failures, God still brought the king, Jesus, from the line of David. And he did so in amazing ways. To protect that line, he did some amazing things in history. So now we get to Joshua. And after Moses tells generation 2 to obey God and experience him, and Moses dies with a mountain view of the promised land, Joshua leads them in. The book of Joshua is mostly about how they thrive as they trust God. There are some notable failures where they suffer for their failures and repent, but mostly it's about thriving as they trust God. And then Joshua, kind of like Moses, gives his own deathbed speech. And this is a paraphrase. He said, look, if serving the Lord seems like a bad idea, then feel free to serve the gods of the people in this land. But if you do, you're going to experience the same things those people experience. Look around and you'll see how that's working for them. And by the way, the same thing is true today. If we chase the gods of the people around us, we will live like those people who follow those gods, because we all become like who or what we worship. And this is why Christians can experience the same brokenness in their relationships and in their own lives of non-believers, because if we don't live in line with the reality of God, we're not going to live in the blessing of God. So if a person has truly been born again, God will keep his promise in eternity. But how life goes for that person now is tied to whether or not we live in line with the will and ways of God. And so Joshua, who way back when was one of the two who said, let's go, and the rest of them said, we're afraid. So out of that whole generation, Joshua was one of two who got in. And he said to the people as he's about to die, look around. If you want what they have, to the Canaanites, and it was a desperately evil, broken religion, killing their own babies, torturing their own babies, terrible, terrible thing, feel free to serve their gods. But as for me, we really like serving God, and we're going to keep doing it. In the book of Judges, Joshua's gone. They're basically a group of tribes connected, surrounded by enemies. And in Judges, as you read it, things get progressively worse, all the way down to the very carnal, selfish, non-hero named Samson. I hate to tell you, if you grew up in Sunday school and they told you Samson was a hero, he was absolutely not a hero. He was a mess, and that was the whole point. There's this descending downward spiral into a bad situation where finally you get Samuel. And Samuel, the people cry out for a king. Samuel appoints Saul, who loses his throne and his life, mostly, not because he failed, mostly because he failed to repent. He blame shifted. And then Samuel selects David, Israel's best king, who still failed and whose grandson split the kingdom in half, which takes us to the book of Kings. And when you get to the book, originally, 1 and 2 Kings were one book. The Bible narrative goes back and forth between the 20 or so kings in the north. Israel's not a real big country, so the north was called Israel and the south was called Judah. 20 or so kings here, 20 or so kings here. Of the 20 up here, all bad. Of the 20 down here, maybe 8. We're okay. But the northern kings were so bad, the people were so bad, that they were defeated by the Assyrians, destroyed. Then about 135 years later, the south would finally get to the bottom, the place of no return, and they would be defeated by Babylon, which is called the exile in the Bible. So this brings us to Isaiah, and he's our destination this morning. But we needed the context to make sense out of this, because the way to look at Isaiah, and really most of the prophets, is he's like a man standing on a mountain in a mountain range, like the Front Range right outside of Denver. And he's looking ahead at mountain peak, these big movements of God, big events of God. But you don't really know how far sometimes, sometimes you do, but how long it's going to be between those peaks. And then we're in that same mountain range, and we're looking back down history, and we see Isaiah back there. But Isaiah has the advantage where he gets to time travel up and down the mountain range. We don't get to do that. So Isaiah, you're reading Isaiah, and all of a sudden he's standing right here. And then you read Isaiah, and he's standing when Jesus came. And then you read Isaiah, and now he's standing before the Babylonian exile, and then now he's standing there after the Babylonian exile. So he's got this tremendous, which would be very confusing for me, view of human history. And so as we look at Isaiah today to think about what it means to wait, it's important to have his context. So Isaiah was a prophet who lived in Jerusalem, which was the capital of the south. The kingdom split in half. The southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. And his ministry spanned the time from before the north fell to about 20 years after it fell. And so David's kingdom was split maybe 900 or so years ago. And then a couple hundred years later, the north fell. About 100 years later, the south fell. And Isaiah foretold all this. He had this view of it. So all that waiting in Egypt, 400 years of waiting, all that wandering in the desert, all that fighting to become a nation, and they took themselves out by their own rebellion, which reminds me of Proverbs 19:3, which Solomon probably wrote, and he knew this from personal experience. He said, man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages at the Lord. And that could be the verse for culture. Our choices ruin our lives, and then we shake our fists at God. And that's what Israel did. So Isaiah's message was a combination of judgment and hope, or judgment with the purpose of ultimate hope. In chapter 6, there's this sort of a famous chapter where he gives his personal testimony. He tells about his call to ministry. And he said, it was in the year King Uzziah died. And we go, okay. But for them, it would have been, wow, that year. Because Uzziah was had been a king for 50 years. He was a very popular king. The average king in the north was like 6 or 7 years, sometimes less, because they're always killing each other. It was really bad up there. And so this was a long reign. He was well-liked. And so when he said, it was a year King Uzziah died, they go, oh, that year. He said, I had this spectacular vision of the holiness of the Lord with powerful angels circling his throne, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, these were not fat little Hallmark card cherubs. These were these fearsome spiritual beings who, when they spoke, they shook the foundation of the temple and filled it with fire and smoke. And so his response was, I'm done for. I'm ruined. I'm a dead man. I am sinful, and my people are sinful, and I have seen the Lord Almighty. By the way, this is, in my mind, one reason why, as Christians, we should get sad, not just mad, when we see the depravity of our culture. We should live with this vision of the holiness of the Lord, and it should make the sins of our nation and our sins both evident and abhorrent to us. And it's okay to get mad over sin, but I think it's really appropriate to nurture sadness. One of the angels flew over and took a burning coal from the altar, touched it on his lips, and he said, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And then he gave him his call to ministry. He commissioned him to go tell the people of the holiness of God and the need to repent just like he had. And if they repent like he had, their sin would be atoned for like his was. Now here's why Isaiah had a really sad job, as all the prophets did. The Lord told him, you're going to tell the people of their need and the opportunity they have to repent, and their sins can be atoned for, but the more you warn them, the more you tell them the good news, the more their hearts are going to get harder. So tell them to repent, but I'm telling you they won't. Now that'd be a hard job. But Isaiah saw the future. It was going to be bad, then it was going to get good. And I imagine, though his job was sad, he was also full of joy, because even though he saw the future and it was going to be he could see captivity and destruction. There was a prophet, I can't remember his name, who was talking to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria was dying, and he had this henchman who was going to live, and he said, "Am I going to live?" And he goes, "You're going to live." And he started weeping, and he said, "Why are you weeping?" And he said, "Because I've seen the brutal things you're going to do to Israel." He could see it. That would not be a gift in my mind, but it was a calling. And so Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne in his own day, and he saw the Lord on his throne in a future day. And he knew God was in charge of all of it. And he saw the final future, the Messiah, the king who would come. In the meantime, Isaiah said the north is going to fall to Assyria, and it did, just a few years later. He said the south, my kingdom, my nation, will fall to Babylon, and it did over 100 years later. All this proved he was a prophet. He spoke for God. And so when he said there's a final future hope, there is a Messiah whose kingdom is eternal, he'd already shown himself to be trustworthy. Then later in the book, chapters 40 to 48, towards the end of Isaiah is speaking again from the perspective of a time traveler, and he's gone forward in the future, so 100 and some years, and the south has fallen. He said they're going to go into captivity for 70 years. They did, and now it's 70 years later, and they're back. And so he's standing there 70 years later in the future, and he's talking to the exiles. And what happened was Babylon had conquered the south, taken them off into captivity. 70 years later, the Persians whipped the Babylonians, and King Cyrus said, you guys can go home now. And God was doing all of this. And so now they're back home, and they should be full of gladness, and look at God. God rescued us. He brought us home. But instead, they want to put God on trial. And here's why. If you were really God, if you cared about us, if you were stronger than the Babylonian God, then this wouldn't have happened to us. We wouldn't have had to be in pain and wait for 70 years. Never mind God said it would happen. Never mind God said why it would happen. And this is not to say that all waiting is a result of sin, but the point is that all waiting is a result of the purposes of God. And so then God begins to respond to the people's doubts. He said, exile was not divine neglect. It was my judgment for sin. I'm a good father. I'm no slacker. And good fathers do not just let their children destroy themselves. He said, I raised up Persia to conquer Babylon to bring you home. I control the nations. In fact, he said, over and over, the prophets say, okay, after he uses the Syrians, I'm going to destroy them for their sins. And after I use the Babylonians, they're going to pay for their sin. And after the Persians, they're going to pay for their sins. And on it went. Their gods can't protect them. And the right conclusion is that God is a true God. The whole world, all of the world, needs to know of this. And Israel was set aside to tell the world of it. But at the end of chapter 48, the end of this trial, they're as hard-headed as ever and hard-hearted as ever. So God says, okay, as per my commitment to my own promises, I'm going to raise up my servant to do what my servant Israel has failed to do. And so then he describes his servant, and he's to be a suffering servant. So let me read to you. This is some of the Christmas verses from Isaiah. He grew up. This is more of an Easter version. We'll get to the Christmas version. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God's plan was for the king to come to die. And this was God keeping his part of the covenant, even when his people didn't. Jesus is not plan B. God knows the end from the beginning. This was his plan all along. But then look, this suffering servant who dies is suddenly alive again. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. We are, those of us who follow Christ, his offspring. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. And so Isaiah ends with two paths, as always. They always end up with these two paths. Humility, repent, remember God, and follow him faithfully. Or pride, reject God and his suffering servant. One leads to thriving, one leads to destruction. And so let's stop there. Why did we go through all that information? The New Testament, the Old Testament, was given to instruct, but to instruct, to inspire. Inspire is a word that means to fill up, to fill the heart and mind with perspective. And perspective gives drive. So God's in charge of human history. God's in charge of your personal history. And just saying that might be confusing because you may feel like Israel in Egypt or Israel in Babylon or Abraham or Joseph waiting. If God is in charge of my history, where is he? Why am I suffering? Why am I waiting? In between services, I talked to a friend about three mutual friends who are in the midst of tremendous suffering. Waiting, suffering. So the point is you're not alone in your struggle to wait well. We are all part of a long line of waiters, and we need to continually get perspective. And God's help for struggling waiters was repent and remember. Repent of blaming God. Repent of thinking you're smarter than God. Repent of living life on your own terms. Remember what I've done. Remember who I am. Remember what I will do. So I want to take you with me on a short walk. On Thanksgiving morning, we didn't have our kids and grandkids that day, so it was a very relaxed day as far as Thanksgivings go. We'll have them Christmas. It'll be fun, just not that relaxed. So I decided I'd go for a walk. So I went for about an hour and a half walk, and I decided I was going to try to remember and be grateful. And so I started back in history in my mind. That's a good thing about your body can't try and travel, but your mind can. So I went back and I thought of Abraham leaving Ur, what it might be like, and I thank God for his faith and all the many years of traveling. And I thought about Joseph and Moses and Joshua, all those days of sleeping and eating and watching sheep and waiting. Then there'd be a mountain peak, and then there'd be long, long, long valleys, and then a mountain peak, and then long, long valleys. And then I thought of Jesus, 30 years of sawdust, and then the final 30 years of sawdust, and I thought about the church spreading across the globe and Acts and beyond and all the countless days and miles and missionaries and all of that stuff. And then I even thought about these folks we call the Pilgrim getting on some wooden boats. I get seasick on Lake Cheney, And so I just thought, man, I would have never made it. I would have jumped overboard because I'd have been so sick. And I was just grateful for, in the Revolutionary War, men and women, in World War II, men and women. And I moved all the way up to 1969, which was when Roger and Sarah moved to Wichita, and I came with them. And we were miserable. We got here in July 1969. We just came from Anchorage, Alaska, where the hottest I'd seen was 70-something, and it was 102 that day. And we thought that he had moved not to heaven but to the other place. And so I came to love it. And then I thought about Christy's parents, and her dad was a dry cleaner for 40-some years, worked in this little old plant every day. How many days and weeks raising Christy? Christy came to Wichita in 79. I thought about our kids who came along and their husbands and all the years that our kids' husbands, their parents worked and waited, all the hours and days and months and years, all the ticks on the clock. I got all the way almost home, and I was Thanksgiving Day 2018. Then I thank God for the friends from Persia who came to have lunch with us that day. Full circle. Some Persians were in our house. And at lunch, I said, I'm thankful for all that God did to bring you here. And my heart was full of wonder at that. And so I want you to join me in that, because what I want to do is for us to close a gap on leaving meaningless moments and leaving meaningless days behind us. No more throwaway days. I don't like this day. It's a throwaway day. I don't like this moment. It's a throwaway moment. I'm not there. You're not there. We're not going to get there till we die, but we can close the gap. And that's the point. And when I say leave meaningless moments and meaningless days behind, I don't mean that you go chase adventure out there somewhere. If you chase adventure out there somewhere, that's fine. It's neither here nor there. Because when you get out there and you chase adventure, you're going to find that it's still going to be ticks on a clock. If you're going to go out and climb Everest, you're going to find a lot of time in a tent or freezing your toes off on the side of a mountain. All adventure, everything ends up at the same place. Am I going to live here now or not? Let's go back to Isaiah 9. And now, before I read this, I'll tell you the context so it won't just be confusing. He's going to talk about the northern kingdom who are about to fall to the Assyrians. It's future for them, it's past for us. And it's a gloomy, dark time. He said there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. So now he's talking about his future as if it was now past for him. Those people who were living in darkness in this land, Naphtali and Zebulun, the land of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, that's Galilee. That's where Jesus showed up. He said they're under duress, under a brutal army. Those people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So remember, he's moving up and down the mountains. The people who are going to follow the Assyrians, and it's going to be terrible, dark, brutal times. Now, move forward. Jesus is going to land and walk here. The same place where the boots of the Assyrians were smashing them is going to be where Jesus is going to walk. The people living in darkness, that was literal and figurative darkness, have seen a great light. So after this long wait, the promises of God are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And the purposes of God are going to stand in history. And he said, here's what's going to happen. The Assyrians are going to get beaten by the Babylonians, who are going to be beaten by the Persians, who are going to follow the Greeks, who are going to follow the Romans. But my purposes are going to march on. And then when he walked that land, he quoted Isaiah and referred to himself. He used that exact same passage, and he said, the light has dawned. Then he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so there he is, 750 years later, telling him in the land where the Assyrians had trampled that he's the one who was foretold. Repent, for the kingdom is near. What it means is, repent, the kingdom is near because I'm here. It was very near because he was the kingdom. He was the kingdom embodied. And the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God in the hearts of men and women. And to enter, they must repent. Repent is a word that means to change your mind. Essentially, the Greek word is metanoia. It means a change of mind. It was the theme of the Old Testament. It was the theme of the prophets. It was the theme of John the Baptist and Jesus. We tend to think of repent as a sort of a religious feeling like a loser or feeling sorry or for doing something bad or making God mad, which is part of it. But really at the core, it's more than feeling. It's first about understanding reality. Repent is aligning our minds with what's real. It's to change our thinking so we agree with God. Sin is to miss the mark. The mark is a target. Here's how God's designed the world. And sin is to miss the target. That's what the word originally that we translate sin meant. It meant to miss the mark. So repentance is not just feeling like a loser. It's aligning our minds with what's real and true about the world. He's God. He's smarter than me. If I disagree with him, I need to change my mind. He doesn't need to change his mind. So when the first commandment, have no gods before me, the repentant response would be, of course not, God. It would be crazy to worship something you've made. Repent of putting self first. Of course, God, it's never worked for anybody anyway. Repent of demanding that God do things my way. That's crazy. That makes no sense. You're the king. Repent of not living like a waiter. Repent of living like a demander. That makes no sense. I'm sorry. I'm not in charge, am I? Repent of chasing pleasure as if it would bring you life. God says, you know it won't. And we say, yeah, in our same moments, we know it doesn't. It hasn't worked yet. So let's go on. Now Isaiah stands in his prophetic future and our historic past. And he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's now standing in our past and his future, and the Messiah's come. And now, also, we look up, and he's standing here with us. And he says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne forever. This is never going to stop. So our physical bodies are tied to time and space. We can't take them backwards and forward in time. We can't be in two places at a time. But the way God designed us, we can. We have minds that can go back and forth. And this can be used in bad ways. We can go back and live in guilt. We can go forward and live in anxiety. Or we can go back and see what God has done. We can go forward and see what God will do. And then we could stop here and look and see what God is doing now. And that's what the prophets try to get people to do. Look back, look forward, and look around and see what God is doing. So we have no choice but to wait. Whether we like to be waiters or not, we're going to be waiters. But we do have a choice as to whether we're going to wait well or not. We can be miserable waiters, or we can learn to close the gap and become joyful, hopeful waiters. Part of this is going to be to embrace repentance and remembering. Repentance is a gift, as is remembering. First generation died in the wilderness. They were too hard in heart and head to change. The northern and southern kingdoms also went past a point of no return. But in his kindness, God calls us to repentance. That's what Paul said in Romans 2, that you're here because of the gospel. It's never too late for us to repent. So if things are not going as you planned, if you're in the pain of waiting, if you're blaming God, if you're treating God as if he is your servant rather than you being his servant, will you repent of that? Will you change your mind? Because if you're seeing life that way, you're seeing life in unreality. That's not the way the world is. It's not going to work out well for you. We have thousands of years of history to verify this. So we should say, God, I'm sorry. That is both wrong and dumb. Waiting well requires repenting and remembering. Repenting, remembering over and over. And seeing both as a gift. So to pray with the psalmist, God, will you please turn my eyes from worthless things, and will you preserve my life according to your word? Let's pray together. We're going to take some time to repent and to remember. So will you begin to move your heart towards really, really being honest with God?